Man, wasn't that journey so good? Yeah. They're going to start a cover band, the worship team. I was literally standing back there going, I should do a Journey sermon series so they have to do Journey every week. Do you guys, everybody with that? All right, so I'll try to work that in next year. I'm Kent Wagner. I'm the lead pastor here. I'm so thankful that you guys have joined us for worship this morning. It's Father's Day, right? Happy Father's Day. Yeah. Look at a father near you and say Happy Father's Day to him. All right. Now lick your lips. Give him a big old wet, sloppery kiss. Like, I'm just, some of you are making out. Stop that. All right. hope that you were related to that person. I probably shouldn't tell people to just kiss random people, so don't do that, okay? Hey, I'm Kent. It's also Juneteenth. It's kind of cool that these two dates fall on the same time. If you don't know about that, I will probably mention it a little bit more in my sermon later, just because I didn't know that what I was preaching on when I planned this would fall on this date, and it's kind of cool. So I'm really excited to be back and preaching for you. If you were here the last couple weeks, David and Rich did a fantastic job, didn't they? Will you guys give it up for those guys? If you didn't know, it is a terrifying thing to get up in front of y'all and preach every week. And so for them to come up here and do that and to share their hearts was really cool and a huge blessing for us. We went on a big trip. We went to Minnesota, South Dakota, and then Wyoming. We were literally 23 hours away. And so it was crazy driving back. And we're super glad to be back with you guys. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into the sermon this morning. Will you guys bow your heads? Father, I thank you for how good you are, and I thank you for this church. I thank you for the love that exists in this place, and it's good to be back with friends. I pray over this time, you know that my biggest heart's desire is for me to be hidden in these moments and for you to shine, and your cross to take the highlight, and for your word to be the thing that is the thing people remember. So God, step me out of the way, and you take center stage today. If there's something you want to say that I hadn't planned on saying, I just invite you to say whatever you want today. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen. So years ago, I was thinking about this while I was driving. I had a mentor in my life when I first came to Christ, and so years ago, we were on a road trip, and it wasn't quite as far of a trip, but he and I were driving, and it had gotten kind of late at night, and the stars had come out. In Kansas, that's where I'm from, in Kansas, like, when you're out in the country, you are out in the country. There's nothing but you, the moon, and stars, all right, at night. And so we're out there, we're driving, and he had gotten really quiet, and I was a new Christian at the time, and I didn't know what to say. I was a young guy. I was like, what do I say? So I'm just sitting there riding, and finally, my buddy Dan, he looks over at me, and while he's driving, and he says, Kent, do you know what humility is? And I sat in that seat, and I was like, I don't know what humility, like, I'd heard of people being, like somebody being humble or being humiliated, but I didn't really know what it was. And so I just was really honest with him. I was like, I don't know what it is, Dan. We're driving, right? It's just everything dark. I can hardly see anything. Do you know what humility is? And I say no. And he says, well, you don't have any. And then he went quiet. And that was it. And like, we just drove on. And I was like, oh, I think I should not find out what this word means. And so I went home and I literally spent all this time, like for a year, just studying what humility meant and what pride was, because I found out those two things go hand in hand. And I found out that he was right, that I was this incredibly arrogant, prideful young person. He said, sometimes you need a truth teller in your life, right? Like, I know that seems harsh that he said that to me, but it was like one of those defining moments for my life. He just, you don't have any. And he went quiet. And my whole life changed because of that one conversation in that car. This morning, we're going to kind of take a journey this morning, and I want to take you into a story of what happens when a lack of humility is out of control, right? So we're going to go into a story about a person who never had that truth teller in their life, never had somebody who would stop them and ask those kind of questions, and look at what happens when lack of humility is out of control. And then we're going to spend kind of a good portion there, and then we're going to come back and we're going to look at your life and my life, and we're going to just talk about, like, what do we do with this? And out of that, I'm going to kind of challenge you a little bit, okay? So everybody good with that? Just give me a yes, Kent. Yeah, all right. I like a little feedback. So Here's the story. And I know most of you are probably Bible scholars and you don't need all this set up, but some of you need to know these details, okay? This story that we're going to look at happens literally centuries and centuries and centuries before Jesus comes on the scene. So I don't want you thinking that these people were like right before each other. It was like 1,000 years kind of thing, like a long time before. So we come into the scene and there are this group of people called Israelites or the Hebrew people. And they are early on in their formation. They've just started. There's kind of tribes starting to be formed. There's families that are starting to be formed. And they live in this time period where you can't just go to a grocery store and get food, right? Life is hard for them. It's like Little House on the Prairie times three out there. And these guys are living out in this kind of desert region, and this famine comes over the land. Crops aren't growing. Animals are starving to death because you've got to feed your family. People are dying. And finally, this clan kind of tribe of people, they finally decide that they will go to the one place where they think they might be able to get help. This nation called Egypt. They go to Egypt, and it just so happens that God has set up this like divine, miraculous moment where the people will be taken care of when they go into Egypt. And they're totally taken care of, and God provides for them in this incredible moment. Someday I'll preach on that story, but not today. And the people start to live in Egypt, but they become like a foul, stinky smell. Have you ever walked into a bathroom and been like, oh, what happened in here, right? Like, they become like that to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians do something terrible to these people, because the Egyptians they're in power. They're the ones in power. So they take the Hebrew people, the Israelites, and they enslave them to do their bidding. 430 years of slavery. 430 years of waking up, not when you want to, but when somebody else tells you to. 430 years of not stop working until that person says it's okay to stop working. And then you're going to get up and you're going to do it again for the rest of your life until you die being ground to the bone in slavery. 430 years of no rest. 430 years of crying out to God, please stop this. 430 years until this one moment comes along. There's this guy who is born as a Hebrew. And at the time that he's born, the Egyptians, there's so many Hebrews being born, they actually called for the Hebrew women to kill their babies, for them to be killed as they were being born, if they were boys. And so these boys are being killed, and this little boy, his mom is protective of him. She takes him off. She does the only thing she can think of doing. Most of you know the story. She puts him in a little basket, and I think she's really sharp. She puts it near the Pharaoh's, near his palace, where the daughter will come down and she'll bathe, and she takes Moses. She sees this baby in a basket. She takes him. His name is Moses. And she adopts him and raises her as his own. And so all of a sudden, this child who was born into slavery, should have been a slave, this child, he is set free and to be raised in the house of Pharaoh. And he's raised with every luxury, every single thing that he could ever want coming to him like that. He is a person of influence. He's a person of power. He's a person that everybody wants to be. But he knows that he's of slave origin. So one day when he's about 40, he's walking down a street and he sees this Egyptian beating another Hebrew slave, and he cannot stop himself. He goes and he intervenes and he kills the Egyptian that's beating the slave, and he himself ends up going off into the desert and he is disposed from being a part of Egypt, and he leaves and goes off into the wilderness to hide. And he's 40 years old at this point, and for the next 40 more years, he lives in anonymity. He goes from being somebody to being a nobody. He goes from being in the courts of Pharaoh to being out in the wilderness just with sheep by himself. That's all he does all day long, is walk around with his sheep, herding them around, trying to lead them through deserts, finding places to drink, finding things to eat. That's his entire life, from complete and utter like wealth and overwhelming everything to complete and utter nothing. Until one day, 40 years later, He's out in the desert. And you guys know when you're traveling, how you'll sometimes see stuff and you're like, I got to. So we were in the mountains in Wyoming, and we were driving down to this fish hatchery. And I'm driving. Everybody else is like looking down for some reason. I don't know why. And I see this huge moose on the side of the road, right? And so I was like, and I pull over. And Jenny's like, oh, are we dying? And I was like, no, I just saw a moose. Like, we got to stop and see the moose, right? This is Moses is up in a mountain, and he's with his sheep. And he sees something burning on the mountainside. You know what you got to do. You got to go check it out, right? Moses goes over and this fire continues to burn. And if you've ever read the story in Exodus or you've ever seen the Prince of Egypt, the movie, you know that what he's going over to see is this burning bush that's on fire, but it never burns up. And it's because God has come down to speak to Moses, and he uses this as a way to draw Moses to him and to speak his word to him. And this is where we're going to start entering into the story now, right? God has called Moses because he wants Moses to go back to the courts of Pharaoh, right? He was a guy who had everything. He had everything that he wanted. He went to being a guy that was a nobody. And God is sending him so that he will save everybody. And God takes this Moses and he says, I want you to go back to Egypt. And this is what I want you to say to Pharaoh. I want you to say to him, let my people go. You are going to drive them out of slavery. This is what I meant. If you don't know what June 19th is, Juneteenth is, it was a day when the last slaves in America, I think it was maybe like a year or further past that, who they found out that they had been set free from slavery, and nobody had told them, because why would you tell them? You could keep using them as slaves and labor for you. And they found out on this day, this was the last day that somebody found out that they were actually free people. And God, I didn't intend that. I didn't plan it. But just so I was working on it this morning, I was like, oh man, how good is God that he had me preach this? Because this is the day that I'm preaching on right here for Moses and the Israelites, where Moses went back and he said, let my people go. Let my people go. Have you ever known somebody who has let power go to their head? You had a boss who just like tells everybody what to do, thinks they're like God invented them and made them and put them in your life to tell you what to do, that kind of boss. That's what pharaohs are like, okay? They have ultimate and complete authority. We don't have anything like that in our world. We don't have a guy who or a gal who has so much authority. Listen, did you know a pharaoh could do this to you? They could say, you're dead. And everybody in this room would have to go over and kill that person. Right? I mean, we don't have people in our world that have that kind of authority. We, as a matter of fact, as Americans, if you start to pretend like you have that much authority, we're going to like throw a bunch of tea in the water and kick you out, right? That's how we do it here. But these people, that's what they lived with. And this guy has only known, this Pharaoh has only known power and control. His word is final. And finally, there is this competing word to his. Like for the first time in this Pharaoh's existence, somebody else has come to him and said, no, not what you want, but what my God wants. And what my God wants is for his people to be free. Let my people go. How do you think a Pharaoh responds to that, right? God spoke, said, let my people go. And this is what happens. I want to take you, there's this interesting interplay that happens with Pharaoh and Moses and God. And here's what the interesting interplay is. The scripture says, what's going to happen is Moses is going to say, let my people go. Pharaoh's going to say no. And God is going to send 10 plagues on the Egyptians. Like terrible things are going to happen to them, all right? Well, you can start putting that list up, Nick. God's going to send 10 plagues against Pharaoh. Now, here's what's interesting about this. For the first 5 plagues that happen, the scripture is going to say that Pharaoh hardens his heart against God, right? So you got all the water, the Nile River turns to blood. What happens? Pharaoh's heart became hard. Frogs start leaping out. Like this plague, imagine this room, just there's so many frogs outside that they're trying to get in. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. This is Exodus 8:15. These gnats start flying everywhere, and everywhere you go, you're covered in them. It's disgusting and gross, and there's no bug spray to put on. Pharaoh's heart was hard. So we get to the fifth one, 5 of these plagues. Over and over again, Pharaoh is hardening his heart. And this is where the interesting shift in language happens. Look at the sixth one. boils start to cover people's skin. And I want you to notice what happens. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Up until this point, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. And if I could get devotional with you for a moment, you need to be really careful about what you do and how you steward and care for your heart. Because you can harden it towards God, and he will put up with that for a while. But there seems to be some point where he will turn, and he will start to harden it for you. It drives me nuts that people think that they just have forever to make these decisions. If you keep having God do miraculous things and drive you towards him and try to draw you in, whether it's through bad circumstances or good circumstances, then you harden your heart to him. I think that there may be a point, and I can't prove it, but I think that there may be a point where God starts to allow your heart to get harder and harder and to actually use that for his own glory. It's a scary thing to think about. The sixth plague that starts to happen. Go ahead, Nikki, and put the rest up. You're doing such a good job back there. Hail comes. Pharaoh hardens his own heart again. Eight, locusts come and they swarm all the crops and the fruits of the land. God announces that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Darkness comes on the land is the ninth one. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And the tenth one, death of the firstborn. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. There's this point where God turns and he starts to harden Pharaoh's heart. And if you don't know the tenth plague, I'm going to tell it to you real quickly. Because God has over and over, each of these times, God has given Pharaoh a chance. Let my people go. No. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God says, fine boils, fine frogs, fine livestock die, fine hail, fine locusts, fine darkness, fine. The firstborn child will die. God tells the Israelites to go and they take the blood of a lamb and they're to paint it on the doorposts and the top, the mantle of their doors, and they're stay in that night. And as they do that, the angel of death comes through Egypt, and any house that doesn't have that painted on their house, the firstborn child dies. And you can picture it, right? That evening, a mom, my wife, I think if there were not wives in the world and moms, like, dads, you guys are great, right? It's Father's Day. I love you guys. But if it was just up to us, like, nobody would ever check on kids in the middle of the night, right? Like, she's always like, I'm going to go check on and make sure they're still breathing. I'm like, they are still breathing. I promise. If they weren't, like, I mean, I don't know what we do, but I think they're still breathing. I'm not going to get up. I'm really comfy. My wife goes and checks on them, and she goes in, and she's like, oh, good night, honey, and gives them a kiss. And I'm like, oh, I just want to go to sleep, right? So some mom gets up in Egypt, go check on her baby. He's not breathing. I can't imagine how terrifying that is. Some of you have probably lived that, and I am not intending to bring up that grief, but I cannot imagine it. You can picture, right, the wailing that begins. One mom screams, and somebody next door is like, what is some? Would you just go check on him? And the husband's like, I don't want, they're fine. Her husband will check on him. And then she gets up, and she checks in her babies, and then another one, and the wails start to come up throughout all of Egypt. So much so that by the time the Israelites are ready to leave, they start to go, and the Egyptians start piling gold and things with them, saying, get out, leave, take our stuff. Not only are you going to leave, but take everything with you. I think they're trying to appease the God of the Hebrews, because they've gone through 10 of these things, and finally their firstborn child dies. Terrible, terrible thing. And they're giving them gold, trying to appease their God, I think. And they're leaving Egypt, and they're going out. And the Israelites, if you know the story, they go out into the desert, and they're wandering around in the desert, this first part of it. And they're wandering intentionally because God wants Pharaoh to think they don't know what they're doing. And so God leads them around in the desert. It looks like they're failing. He leads them to this point where they're up against this huge red, it's called the Red Sea. It's this beautiful, in the middle of a desert, this beautiful, I don't know why it's called red because it's blue, but it's just beautiful oasis in the middle of this otherwise just terrible looking place. And here they are up against the sea on one side. They're complaining to Moses. Moses says to them, you just need to, this is one of my favorite scriptures, because Moses says, you just need to be still. The Lord will fight for us. And then the very next thing God says, you guys need to get a move on, right? Like, it's one of my favorites. But they're sitting there. Pharaoh is there, and three times in Exodus 14, the scripture says that God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Three more times he says, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart. And so Pharaoh looks at them. He sees them wandering around. He thinks, they're slaves. They don't know what they're doing. And he sends his armies and his chariots after them. The armies come out. The Hebrew people are butted up against. On one side, they have a sea here. On this side, they have the warriors and the fighters of Egypt with their chariots and their swords and their spears. And they don't know what to do. I mean, this is like a Hollywood movie, right? They're set up. God does something miraculous. He brings this cloud on the Egyptians so they can't really see what's happening. And on this side, you have this fire that comes for the Israelites and so that God can light the way. And I just want you to picture for a moment that you're in the middle of the crowd of the Hebrews. You're standing there. There's all these people. All this craziness has happened over the last few days. And you see Moses up ahead. You see him like arguing and talking. Like he's talking out loud. You're like, what's he doing? Who's he talking to? And then you see him go, okay, kind of. And he takes his staff and he holds it out over the water. And all of a sudden, the barometric pressure starts to change. And the air gets heavy. You felt that, right? Like I told people when I first moved here, in Kansas, you know when a tornado's coming because you can feel it in the air. It changes. And here, I'd be like, I think there's a tornado coming because I could feel it in the air here. And it wasn't. Now we started to get some people blame me for that. I'm sorry if it's true. I don't think it was me. But the air changes. The barometric pressure changes. And all of a sudden, this wind starts to sweep through. Children are crying. And it's the kind of wind where like your hair is blowing all over. And you're like trying to gather everybody like there's something wrong here. And all of a sudden, you see like the whole group of people. You can't really, just loud noise, wind, the pressure in the air. And all of a sudden, everybody, all the people of Israel start to move forward as Moses is waving for them to come forward. And you, even if you wanted to, you couldn't stop. You are caught up in the herd as everybody's moving forward. And you come, and as you move forward, you come over a little hill, and you see why everybody's walking forward, because the waters of the Red Sea have parted. And the sand has drained out the water, and the wind has blown it dry, and people are literally walking through the sea. They're walking through the sea. Pharaoh's hand is being shown to be nothing. It's being shown to be nothing in the presence of God Almighty. And still he holds out. He holds out. He holds out until the firstborn is dead. He holds out and all the way through this point where the Israelites are going through the sea. And we jump into this passage in Exodus chapter 14 where the Israelites have gone through the water and the Egyptians are coming after them. And this is what it says in Exodus 14. This is an incredible scene. This is where the water fight comes in. This is the biggest water fight you've ever seen, all right? I know some of you have been watching that bumper and you've been like, they don't talk about water. This is it. This is the water fight scene. Are you ready for it? Listen to it. Exodus 14, 23 through 25. The Egyptians pursued them. They pursued them. And all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and the horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army, and he threw it into confusion. You can picture it, right? They have followed the Israelites into the Red Sea. They're walking across this dry ground. And as they're going, people, like some of the soldiers are like, should we even be doing this? Like, all these other things already happened. And now we're standing in the middle of the sea. This should not be happening. Should we be here? All this confusion starts to come into the army. Then verse 25, God, he jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. I don't know if sand is getting up in them. I don't know if salt water is spraying off the sides of the ocean. God jams their wheels of the chariots. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. And those of you who are Bible scholars know the rest of the story, or those who've seen The Prince of Egypt. The Hebrew people make it to the other side, and the water collapses in on top of Pharaoh's army. And listen to me, in one fell swoop, God sets free the Israelites from slavery, and he completely humbles the nation that held them captive. In one move, God takes this man and all of his pride and all of his arrogance and all of his lack of humility, and one move, he destroys it all. He sets his people free. He sets in order this thing that will happen that will eventually bring Jesus into the world to bring salvation to all of us. And one move, God does all of it. And how does he do it? He does it all by using their own pride and arrogance against them. He uses their own pride and arrogance against them. Actually, as I was studying this, I was reminded of a passage. You know, I told you years ago when my mentor asked me that question, I went and I studied, and this passage became one that I actually memorized. The way that they translate it, it's a little different than how I memorized it. Some of you know what that's like, but I want to read this for you. It's from James 4:6. It says this, "But he gives us more grace." Right? God can give you more grace. I don't care where you're at in your journey with him. He has grace. He can give it to you. And then he says this, that is why the scripture says this, that God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. When I was a kid, it was, he gives grace to the humble, is how they translated it. He shows favor. What does he show? He shows favor to the humble. That's not how our world handles this kind of idea, is it? Our world is all about pride. Our world is all about how cool I can be and how powerful I can be, how much of an influencer. Isn't it interesting, that word influencer? Everybody wants to be an influencer today. How much, you know, that, the old word was popularity for that. How much power I have, how much greed I have, how far I can go in the organization, how much I can climb the corporate ladder. It's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me. But I need you to hear this. God opposes the proud. He opposes them. But he shows favor to the humble. Why is this? So as a young person, I'm studying this and I'm thinking about it. And I'm, because, you know, I had been asked that question. I was like, why does he oppose the proud? That doesn't seem like a very loving, godly thing. This doesn't seem like God. And then it hit me. He opposes the proud because they think, they don't see any need for him in their life. And so the only way God can get through to somebody who's proud and arrogant is to oppose them, to put them in a position where hopefully they'll get to a position where they look and they say, I need God. His only option, they've left him. The only option they've left him is to oppose him. Why does he show grace or show favor to the humble? It's because those people look at life and they go, I can't do this without you, God. I can't do this without your help. So let me just give you real quickly, this is what the biblical idea of pride is, okay? So when I speak about pride, I probably should have given you this definition earlier. When I speak about pride, this is what the biblical idea is. It is a self-sufficiency that is devoid of need and acknowledgement of God. It is that you are completely self-sufficient by your, you ever heard somebody say they pull themselves up by the bootstraps, or they tell you to do that? Like that you should be the self-made woman or the self-made man. That is such an American idea. It's like ingrained in us. And I am telling you that sets you up for a fall. It sets you up to live inside of a trap because God opposes the proud. He opposes the self-made person who doesn't need him because he needs you to know that you need him. But he shows favor to the person who looks at it and goes, I could never have done this without him. I could never do this without him. So can I just ask you a question that I was asked years ago? Do you know what humility is? Do you know what humility is? Let me ask it this way. Are you a person who walks in full submission to God Almighty? Or do you tend to go your own way and fight against him? Which are you? I mean, really, not which person do you pretend to be when you're here? I mean, like, really, which are you? And I need you to know today, I'm preaching this to myself. I told my wife, I write these sermons 3 weeks ahead of time. I actually wrote this one, I think, 4 weeks ahead of time. And so I hadn't even thought about it until yesterday. I'm pulling it out. And so 2 days ago, I'm telling my wife, I was like, I feel like I've got to like deal with some pride and issues in my life. And she was like, oh, you're good. You don't need. And I was like, no, I'm telling you, I'm so selfish. You don't know it. It's up here most of the time. I'm good enough and smart enough not to say it out loud, but it's right here. Anybody feel me on that? Like, it's right here. So I want to ask you, Are you a person who walks in full submission to God? And I'm asking myself, or do you tend to go your way and fight against him? See, I know that most of us would say we believe in God. That's why you're in church, right? Like, you wouldn't be here if you didn't. But can I ask you this question? Do you need God? What I mean is, would your life be exactly the same as it is today if you never went to church, you never read the scripture, you never prayed, you never did any of that? Do you need him? Or would you still be at the same financial level? Would you still be doing the same things, going to the same places, taking the same vacations, putting your kids in the same sports? Would you still be doing all that the same? Would you need him or not? Would your life fall apart without him? Would your marriage fall apart? Would your children not be parented the same? It is a crucial question to ask as Americans, because guess who is the most self-sufficient people of all time ever? You. You live better. My son said this on our trip to one of my other kids. He said, you guys know that you live better than any king has ever lived, right? And it's true. If you can walk into your house and you have a big thing that when you open it, electric light turns on and there's cold air that just emanates out of it and there's fresh food in it because of the cold air, you live better than any king ever in all of history. That's called a refrigerator for you. You live so good and you have everything you need. And for so many of us, it makes us these like Christian atheists, you know? Like, I believe in God, but I don't live like I need him. So let me ask you, do you live in a way that says every single thing I have is his and it's because of him? I'm being honest with you. I don't know how I would answer that question. I wrote it 4 weeks ago and now I'm like, ugh. I need to stop writing sermons ahead of time. Like, that's what I'm thinking. Like, or do you live believing that you are the master of your own destiny? Again, another way of putting this. So I'm writing this sermon a few weeks ago, and I like to walk around the halls of our church, and I pray. I pray for our ministries or our ministry leaders. I walk through here, and I'll pray over you guys, and I just pray, and just try to let God lead that time. And so I was walking through the week that I'm writing the sermon, and I'm praying. But if I'm really transparent with you guys, I was kind of living anxious and with a lot of worry in my life. If you were here a few weeks ago and heard David preach, you should go back and listen to that sermon. If you didn't hear it, so good. He talked about all the behind-the-scenes struggles at Harmony and all the things that he's kind of felt like he had to hold together. And I was walking through these hallways, and a lot of times we try to, I've been rethinking a lot of this. I don't know that it's good that we don't try to hide it from you, but we don't want you guys to come in here and worry, right? Like, I want you to come to worship Jesus and not worry about things. So I'm carrying all this burden that's probably not mine to carry, and I'm walking through the hallways, I'm having a hard time praying, and I'm writing this sermon about this God who can part waters and destroy armies all in a day, and I'm walking around feeling overwhelmed, and then all of a sudden I got overwhelmed with this other feeling from God, where he was like, Kent, I'm still the same God. I am walking the hallways with you, and I just need you to know something, Kent. Harmony Christian Church is a blip on my radar. I love it. I love it a lot, but it is a blip in time. And Kent, you are a blip in time to me. But I love you, and I walk with you. And I'm sitting there, I'm walking through the hallways, and I'm like, oh, I'm trying to hold back tears because it hit me that I think I have to have everything together. I think I have to make everything happen, and I have to pull it together. And the whole time, the God who not only like I get to read about the story of the ancient Israelites, but I get to talk to the one who wrote it and lived it. And I get to talk, and you who sit out there, you get to sit out there with his presence inside of you, the very God who was around before there was any noise or sound or light or existence except for himself, and he spoke things into being. That same God exists with you in those chairs, and he just challenged me of like, Kent, you have to let go of thinking you can control and make it all happen, and that you have to be somebody, and you have to be something, because I am. See, I wanted to tell you this about humility. Humility doesn't come because you want to be humble. I don't become humble because I'm like, oh, I need to be humble now, so I want to be humble, and I'm going to try to be humble. That's not how humility works. Humility is a result of you changing your focus. I feel like a lot of my sermons come down to helping you see this, like shifting your focus. When your life becomes about fulfilling God's purpose and not your own, humility just is a natural outflow of it. Because that shift in focus says it's not all about me. It's not all about me climbing the corporate ladder. I may even be in my job right now so that I can be God's voice and his hands in this place, that I can love on that. I can care for that mom who just went through a divorce and is now a single mom and trying to take care of all these kids. And our family can secretly care for their family. You may be in the position that you are in where your kids are on the sports team that they're in, not because your kids are going to be some great athletic superstar, but so that you can be involved with some families who are far from God and need to know the love of God. And there is this Christian who's there who, if you would take your eyes off of all your own stuff for a minute, you could look at their stuff and go, oh God, you put me here because they need you right now. What if we shifted our focus? See, you don't become humble by trying to be humble. You become humble by focusing on Jesus. Jesus said it this way years ago. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, they'll be added to you. All the stuff that you worry about, all the things that you think you have to have, I'm going to take care of you. You focus on my kingdom. I was practicing this sermon this morning. Actually, I preach in my office now. I've had different places where I practice my sermons. I was practicing in my office this week, and I preached to my computer screen, and I preach just like I'm in here, like I'm blah, 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 like that, and computer screen's like raising its hand, going glory, hallelujah, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's been saved about 15 times. Pretty awesome. And I'm getting to the end, and for some reason, God just struck me with this thought. He struck me with this thought that Moses was up against a king who is like all kings of the world. Every king of the world has been about themselves. They all think their word is final. They all think they're something hot and they have all this authority. Moses was up against that. And I intimated earlier that you and I don't know what it's like to have that kind of authority in our life, but I was lying to you because we do. Because we have a king in our life. The difference is that our king isn't loud and noisy. Our king doesn't push his agenda on you. Actually, he's very quiet and gentle, and he waits for you sometimes when he doesn't have to wait for you. And I was thinking about how this king is dying in this fit of rage, trying to keep his kingdom together, and he's trying to force these people back to him, and he's running into dangerous places where he's going to die. That's what that king is like, the king of the world. But my king, who went to die, not because he had to or needed to, but because he chose to die for you and for me, to give life to us, to bring salvation to us. That king, do you know what he did the night before he died? You guys remember this? He's having a meal with his buddies, his best friends in the whole world. And he's sitting there, and he gets up, he takes his outer clothing off, and he wraps it around his waist. And he gets on his hands and his knees and he starts to wash their feet. This was a cultural thing for them. They would wash their feet before they ate together because they didn't have chairs. They would sit on the floor so you'd be right next to people's feet. So there would be some servant that would wash your feet. And Jesus gets up and he becomes a servant and he washes his buddy's feet the night before he dies. What are you doing the night before you die? Going to get a really expensive steak, putting it on a credit card so you don't have to pay for it? Maybe for you, and you're like, no, I would get a Lamborghini and put it on so I don't have to pay for it, right? Like, what are you doing the night before you die? The night before he dies, he washes people's feet. He serves them. Isn't our king so different from the kings of this world? See, I keep this horse hair shoe brush on my desk to remind me that my job is to wash people's feet. Because in our culture, I think this is the closest approximation you get to washing somebody's feet. Shining somebody's shoes. This morning, I'm telling you, I'm not joking when I'm up here saying I want to be a different kind of man. I want to be a different kind of man. So today, while we sing and we go to communion time at the tables, please do that and take time with Jesus. But I'm going to come out and clean some of your shoes. And I hope, especially you dads out there, that you'll follow me in that. And you'll start cleaning some people's shoes. And showing them that there's a different breed of leader in this world when we follow Jesus. I'm not doing this because it's good for you. I'm doing it because I need to be humbled. You guys stand with us. Anytime during this next song, you can come and partake of communion.